All right, well, good morning, Christ Redeemer Church. It's good to see all of you today. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. If you're new with us, my name is Spencer. I'm one of the pastors here at Christ Redeemer, and we're thankful you're joining us on one of these Advent Sundays. We're going through a sermon series called Sent from Heaven. We're going through John chapter 17 and four different sermons. This chapter is all one prayer of Jesus. Jesus is praying right before the events that are going to unfold right after this are going to be his betrayal by Judas and the events that set in motion leading up to the cross. And so this prayer is really Jesus' preparation for that. It's preparing his disciples for this. And so we're going to look at this section in verses 11 through 19 this morning. I'm going to read it for us, I'll pray for us, and then I'm going to preach a sermon entitled, Guarded by God. So follow along as I read John chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is truth. And use your word this morning, Lord, to sanctify us, to encourage us, to convict us, to comfort us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. For a few years, when we lived in Albuquerque, our daughter, Bobby, our 13-year-old daughter, she ran track. And one of the events that she ran in track was the relay race. And of all the races at a track event, the relay race was one of the more exciting races to watch. You never know what's going to happen when you watch a relay race. You have four different runners that are all taking a turn in making their section of the race. And the most exciting part is watching how well they make the handoff of the baton from one runner to the next. You could have a team that had the four fastest runners, but if they dropped the baton, they might not win the race. And you could have a team that had four very steady runners, but if they safely guarded the baton, they had a chance to win the race. The team that most carefully guarded the baton and safely handed it off from one runner to the next would likely win the race. The second part of Jesus' prayer for his disciples happens in the context of a similar kind of handoff, albeit not a race with winners and losers, but a spiritual handoff for the protection of God's people within the triune God. If you were with us last week, you remember me talking about this section of John chapter 17, where really the sermon last week and the sermon this week are really all part of Jesus' prayer for his disciples, for the 11 disciples, the 12 minus Judas, who are there with him in the upper room. The first part of the prayer really designated why Jesus was praying for these disciples and why he wasn't praying for the world in this moment. And this part of the prayer, this second section of his prayer for the disciples, begins to focus on two specific requests that Jesus has for his Father while the disciples remain on earth. You may remember from last week the language of the Father giving the disciples out of the world into the protection of Jesus. They were given out of the world into the care of Jesus. And here Jesus speaks about a second handoff. As Jesus is going to leave this world, he entrusts his people back to the protection of the Father. We might say it like this, that Jesus safely guarded those who were given to him by the Father. And now as he knows that his return to heaven is imminent, he hands them back to the protection of his Father. And he's going to make two specific requests of the Father for protecting his disciples as they continue to live in this world without Jesus. The two requests are this, they're pretty simple, that God would keep them and that God would sanctify them. He's asking the Father to both keep them and sanctify them. Let's look at the first request, that God would keep his disciples. As we look at this request, it's important that we take note of the context of Jesus' prayer. The context of prayer is always important, isn't it? But it's usually a specific circumstance. It's a specific need. It's a specific concern that's driving us to the Father in prayer. And the same is true for Jesus. Look at the context found in verse 11, where Jesus says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. In less than 2 months' time, Jesus will leave his disciples in the world as he returns to heaven. For 3 years, these disciples have been with Jesus. They've given everything to follow Jesus, and now Jesus is about to leave them on earth as he ascends back to the Father. Let me frame up this context or this problem a little bit differently for you. If the disciples have been entrusted to Jesus by the Father, and Jesus has so carefully guarded them during his time on earth, then who's going to take care of them when he returns to heaven? Or let me frame it up for you one more way. How do God's people know that they will safely navigate the dangers of this world and make it safely to heaven? It's the spiritual question that the traveler of Psalm 121 asks when he says, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Do you know where your help comes from? It's what makes this chapter such a great Advent chapter. Jesus is preparing his disciples to live in between the two comings of Jesus. I love the way Levi reminds us of this, that we come at Christmas and we celebrate the first coming of Jesus, his birth, the incarnation, born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem. But we are also reminded that we live with the expectation that Jesus will come again. And we live in between those two realities. And that can feel like a rather dangerous place to live at times. Jesus is praying for our safety as we live in the reality between those two comings. Well, Jesus has no doubt about where his help comes from and where the help from the disciples is going to come from. It's evident in whom he addresses in his prayer. By the way, let me just say for a moment, what or where or whom you turn to in times of trouble reveals a lot about who you trust. Jesus turns to the Father. I love the way he says this in verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Jesus is praying just like he taught his disciples to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And here Jesus makes his first and most lengthy of the two requests. Holy Father, keep them. Keep my disciples. Keep them in your name. I love this word keep. Its significance is not found in its rarity, but rather in its commonality. Some words in the Bible are important because they're used only once or only twice in the Bible. But this word is important because it's actually used quite a bit and quite a bit in the context of the security of our salvation. It's the word that's used in the opening verse of Jude's letter to identify his recipients. He says, to those who are called beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. It's the same word that's used when Jude gives the command for us to keep ourselves in the love of God, for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. I love how in each of these uses we are kept for Jesus Christ. We are kept in we're called to keep ourselves in the love of God. And here Jesus is praying that God would keep us in his name. He's speaking about a safety, a protection of being guarded within the love of Jesus, within the protection of the Father, within the safety of the triune God. Jesus isn't requesting so much for their physical safety, but for their spiritual safety. If Jesus were praying for the physical safety of his disciples, we might be tempted to think that somehow the Father missed that prayer. Maybe his inbox was full that day when the prayer came to him. Because 10 of the 11 people whom Jesus is praying for end up physically being killed for their faith. 10 of these 11 men may have lost their physical lives, but not one of them was lost on the journey into the presence of their Savior. All who are given to Jesus by the Father are safely kept by God to reach the presence of Jesus. Let me just say that one more time because it's such a significant point for us to grab hold of. That all who are given to Jesus by the Father are safely kept by God to reach the presence of Jesus. All of them that is, except for one. The son of destruction, as he's called here. Or as the good old King James says, the son of perdition. Look at the words with me in the second sentence here of verse 12. Jesus says, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. This is a rather startling statement. Startling both in its certainty of your protection and in the uncertainty in which the loss of Judas creates. The question, I'm guessing, that we're all asking, how safe is the protection of Jesus if he lost one along the way? Or let me say it a different way. If Jesus lost Judas, then what are the chances he loses me? Have you ever asked that question? I know I've asked that question. Let me see if I can answer that question in such a way that actually increases your confidence in God's ability to keep you. If we stopped reading verse 12 here, we might think that Jesus somehow lost Judas in the way that one loses their keys or misplaces their bag. We might think, man, if Jesus had only air-tagged Judas, then he could have gone back and found him wherever he ended up being. Or we might think that perhaps Jesus lost Judas due to some inability on Jesus' part. Jesus just wasn't quite strong enough to keep Judas, or perhaps Judas's will was just too strong for Jesus to overcome. Or we might think that perhaps the work of the evil one in the life of Judas, or the hatred of the world against Jesus, somehow matches or surpasses the strength of Jesus. You win some and you lose some. But we would only think that if we stopped reading verse 12, where I stopped reading. Look with me as I reread the verse to the very end of the verse. Jesus says, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Boy, that last phrase is so important for understanding what Jesus means. That the loss of Judas that Jesus identifies here isn't the result of a failure on Jesus' part, but rather a fulfillment on Jesus' part. We're not told here exactly which scripture Judas' betrayal fulfills, but John's gospel has already referenced Judas' betrayal as the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. Listen to how this psalm reads. He says, even my close friend, in whom I trusted, the one who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. It's not hard to read that verse in Psalm 41 and get to Judas, the one who was the close friend of Jesus, so close that even the disciples didn't know what was going on when Jesus revealed him as the betrayer. The one who joined in the Last Supper meal with Jesus and the disciples, and who has since exited the room to begin initiating his very act of betrayal. The loss of Judas here, though, happens exactly as God ordained it to happen. In a way similar to that of Joseph with his brothers, God, according to his foreordained plan, used for good the evil in which Judas so willingly chose and participated in. And what Jesus is praying for his disciples is the request and the reminder that not even the hatred of this world, not even the work of the evil one, not even the sinful choices of human beings can thwart the sovereign purposes of God to keep his people safe for all eternity. So, brothers and sisters, as you watch friends or family members struggling with doubts about faith, cling to the promise that all who are given by God will be kept by God for all eternity. If the one you love has been given by God out of this world into the care of Jesus, then even seasons of doubt or denial cannot prevent God's keeping them for all eternity. Might I remind you that Peter is in this group? The one who would be, who would deny Jesus and be restored after his resurrection. What makes this promise tough is that we're not told who those are who are given by God out of this world into the care of Jesus. We're only told that they will believe the words of Jesus and obey the words of Jesus. And God calls us to trust him in knowing exactly who his people are, knowing that the work of Jesus has accomplished their salvation and they have been safely entrusted into the care and hands of Jesus, of God. We might also take the words of Jesus' prayer and speak it into the area of application as we watch news, as we see violence increase against God's people, as you hear of Christians martyred or imprisoned or unemployed because of their faith. You can trust, you can be reminded that even the hatred of this world will not prevent God's keeping his people safe for all eternity. Jesus prays this remarkable prayer that you would be kept in his name. But he also makes a second request here. Jesus prays not only that the Father would keep the disciples, but that he would also sanctify them. This word sanctify is used three times in Jesus' second request. It's not readily apparent as our English Bibles pull a different word for one of the translations, so let me just highlight them for you in these latter three verses. Look at verse 17 with me. Sanctify them in the truth. By the way, if you like to underline or highlight in your Bibles, I would highlight these words as you go through. Sanctify them. Then he goes on again in verse 19, and here's the one that's a little bit less clear. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. It's the same word. The third time comes at the end of the verse, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. By the way, if you like to highlight all the uses, there's actually one more that's used in this passage, the word that Jesus used to refer to the Father, Holy Father. The word here for sanctified or consecrate is the word holy. It means to set someone or something apart. In the same way that Jesus is identifying the Father as holy or set apart at the beginning of his prayer, Jesus prays that his disciples too would be holy, or that they would be set apart from the world that they continue to live in. We might read these verses saying that, set them apart in truth. For their sake, I have set myself apart, that they may be set apart in truth. But notice that the purpose of the request for the Father to sanctify the disciples is for the mission of being sent into the world. He's not saying to just be sanctified for the purpose of being sanctified. Yes, that's important, but he's saying this because he is sending them into the world. Isn't this fascinating to think about the believer's placement and relationship with the world throughout this prayer? That they are given to Jesus by the Father out of the world, and now Jesus is sending them back into the world. Jesus uses himself as the example of what this looks like. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them. And for their sake, I set myself apart. I consecrate myself. This is where some of the priestly language comes into play. If you've ever heard of John chapter 17 being referred to as the high priestly prayer, this is some of the language that gives it that designation. This is the language of a priest that is being set apart in service to God. Jesus is saying that he was sent from heaven, sent by the Father, to live a life that was set apart from the world while living in the world. That Jesus lived in this world. He ate meals with sinners. And yet, never sinned in any way. He lived a life of perfect obedience. Even as we get to the end of Jesus' life and as he makes this prayer, as we read in the other Gospels, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's consecrated, he's set apart for accomplishing the mission that God sent him to accomplish. His life was set apart for obedience, even obedience to the cross. And I love the way he says it, that he did it for your sake. Have you ever thought about that? That Jesus consecrated himself for your sake? This is immensely personal. We've seen in the Gospel of John Jesus' love for the world as a whole. But here he gets very specific. For your sake, he consecrated himself to go to the cross. Have you ever thought about what it means that Jesus consecrated himself for your sake? Listen, if you're here today and you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus, this is the good news of the Advent season. That Jesus was sent from heaven by God to live a life set apart, for a mission set apart in going to the cross, so that your sins and my sins might be forgiven through the work of Jesus on the cross. That's the gift that's offered to you today. The question is, will you receive God's gift of salvation for you? Brothers and sisters, there is also a call for us to take note of our lives. The request is very clear and specific, that God would sanctify us for the purpose of being sent back into the world. Jesus is very clear that we are to live in the world, but be distinct from it. Most of us think that we do this the right way, and yet it looks rather different, probably in each of our families, right? To live in the world, but not be of the world. If I could ask each of you what that means in the way you live it out, there's probably a lot of different answers. I'll give you an example of this. Last summer, our family went down to Lanesboro, as many of you do, and we went to Amish country. And we went to go get those pickles and to get that jelly and to get some of that bread. And it was such good food. And while we were in the home there and we were shopping for the food that we were going to get, I noticed one of the books that was being sold. It was a book about the history of the Amish. And the tagline for the book was something to the effect of living in the world, but not being of the world. And you might think, my guess is, because you've not chosen to adopt the Amish lifestyle, that that would be an extreme version of being in the world, but not being of the world. See, most of us tend to take one of those two halves of the phrases and latch on to that. I'll give you the opposite example of it, of maybe an example of not being distinct enough from the world. When I was growing up in high school, I had this friend who was always trying to invite me to his church, and the motivation he would use, or the reason he would give me of why I should go to his church. He's like, man, you got to come to my church. Our church is so awesome. Like, we don't even sing Christian songs at our church. I thought, oh, okay, that's interesting. It's like, well, if you don't sing Christian song, like, what do you sing? He's like, man, we sing like you too. We sing, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. We just change a couple words, and it's actually like Christian when you sing it, but it gets people to come. Well, we might say that's a little too much like the world and not distinct enough from the world. The question is, do you live in the world enough for the world to see the distinction of your life, but not so much in the world that there's nothing distinct about your life? Let me say it in the form of a question. Do you live in the world enough for the world to see the distinction of your life, but not so much in the world that there's nothing distinct about your life? You can live so far out of the world that you're separated from any opportunity to ever make known the name of Jesus. Or you can live so much like the world that you lose your witness for Jesus. The barometer that's given for how to do this well is the Word. It's the Scriptures. I mean, this is what he says in verse 17, right? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I have found that people who add so many rules on top of Scripture to separate their lives perhaps live a little too far from the world. And I've found that those who subtract from the commands of Scripture begin to look a little bit too much like the world. The question is, how about your life? Are you in the world to make known the name of Jesus while not looking like the world in the way you live? I think that the candles of Advent are perhaps the best illustration we have of what this looks like. They are a great picture of living in the darkness of the world, but shining distinctly from the darkness that surrounds them. In fact, I didn't plan this, but Carl, would you just turn those lights down just a little bit for us? Now, this is dangerous because if we turn it back up, we might start blinking on these lights here. They might start flickering. But I just want you to see, we're going to do this again on Christmas Eve too, by the way. But do you see this? Living in a dark room, and yet shining brightly for all to see. Living in the world, but being distinct from it. You can turn it back on. Brothers and sisters, as we live in this in-between of the two comings of Jesus, no doubt it is a dangerous place to live. And yet, we are in the safe hands of our Father. He will keep you, and He will sanctify you. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to be together this morning. We're thankful for your word and this magnificent prayer of Jesus. We're thankful for the safety of being given by the Father, to be guarded by Jesus, and to be kept by the Father. Would you sanctify us and send us into the world to go and shine as lights in the darkness? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.